In our study this morning, if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter, I want to pick up a couple of verses in chapter 18, 19, and then 20 to discuss the continuation of the Apostle Paul's travels. Now, one of the things that I've asked you to do in the study of his second preaching tour is to read the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In this third preaching tour, if you would please, read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And it would be helpful to you if you wanted to read Romans and perhaps Galatians. I was talking with Chris earlier, the fellow that put together some of our material that we're using evidently takes the position that the book of Galatians was written from Ephesus on this third preaching tour. That's possible, in fact, maybe even probable, but I'm not persuaded fully that that's the date of the book of Galatians, and that's kind of a moot point. I think that Galatians was probably written a little bit earlier, but that's okay. I wouldn't be crossways with somebody over when Galatians was written, as long as we understand the context of what's said and why it's addressed. So if you'd like to read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, and even Galatians along in this place of our study in the book of Acts, I think that would be helpful to you. But we've been talking about Paul and his preaching in Ephesus. We learned at the conclusion of his second preaching tour, he stopped in Ephesus, but only for a short time. And you might want to note these verses because there are only three of them. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, it says, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them," that is Aquila and Priscilla, "there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, 'I will return again unto you if God will,' he set sail from Ephesus." Now, sailing from Ephesus, he went across the Mediterranean Sea on back then to Antioch, where he had been sent out. This is Antioch of Syria. Now, beginning in verse 22 and 23, if you would, mark that as the beginning of the third preaching tour. Now, one of the things you'll notice here is it's very brief to tell us about the beginning. So you have to watch and know where this occurs in verse 22. "And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and saluted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and in order establishing all the disciples." Now, how much time did he spend in Antioch? It doesn't tell us. But it does tell us then that he departed and went to the regions of Galatia, Phrygia, I think I pronounced that wrong, in order establishing all the disciples. So just in those two verses, we have him returning to Antioch, remaining in Antioch for a period of time, and then leaving from Antioch on this third preaching tour. Now, as he left from Antioch, we know that eventually, in chapter 19, he came to Ephesus, and we talked Wednesday night about the 12 disciples of John that didn't know about the Holy Spirit coming and didn't know, obviously, about being baptized into Christ and such things. And so in this context, we learn that the Apostle Paul teaches them the things they need to know, and he baptizes them. Verse 5 tells us, "And he laid his hands upon them," in verse 6, "and they received the Holy Spirit," or the spiritual gifts, as is indicated there, tongues, and they prophesied. Now, beginning in verse 7, we read of the continued work of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And there it tells us that he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, a question. Is it not necessarily implied that here the Apostle Paul is teaching about Jesus? He's talking about the church. He's talking about how to become a member of the church, being baptized into the body, and so forth, as we have seen in other instances where Christ was being preached. For example, when Philip went down to Samaria, when Philip was preaching to the eunuch, we learned that he preached to the eunuch
Christ.
Prior to that, when he went down to Samaria, catch my thought there, we learned that he preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the Samaritans, they were baptized. And, of course, the eunuch, he was baptized. So what we want to see in this is that he preached concerning the kingdom of God. And it tells us in verse 9 that some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. And he departed from them, separating the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years. So that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, insomuch that unto the sick were carried away from his body handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, I want to simply make an observation here. We see that as we have noted before, regarding the performance of miracles, what was their purpose? Confirm the word. In other words, it gave credentials that the man was who was preaching is in fact the Christ. So that's the purpose of the miracles. Now, miracles, as we've studied in our Sunday evening studies on prayer and providence, we know that God no longer performs miracles. Why? All the word has been revealed. It's been confirmed. And so no need for these things to continue. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, those of you who are in our young people's class, you're memorizing that chapter, and you're going to get to verse 10, where we learn, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away, and you'll talk about, or we'll talk about the tongues and the prophecies and the miracles and all of those kind of things, and how that which is perfect is indeed the completed, perfect, revealed Word of God. But be that as may, this is what Paul was doing here, and many were cleansed. And among those in Ephesus, there were sorcerers, and they brought their books together and confessed their deeds and piled up the books and set them on fire. And we learn in verse 19 that the price of that was about 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I'm going to ask the question again because I think it's a very good teaching tool, and I want you to remember it when we talk about repentance. Why did the sorcerers bring their books together and pile them up and burn them? Why didn't they just take them to the local thrift store? There wasn't one? Okay. Why did they sell them to another sorcerer?
They didn't want anybody else to practice that.
They didn't want anybody else to practice that. That's right. So here they had stuff that now they learn is junk. They knew it was junk, but now they know we can't do this and be pleasing to the Lord. Now, no doubt, many of these had spent quite a long time gathering these books to accumulate to this price, 50,000 pieces of silver. But they realized this has to be destroyed because we don't practice this anymore and we don't want anybody else to practice it.
It's a bit of speculation, but they could have just thrown them in the, however they disposed of their rubbish, but to make a fire out of them would have been quite a demonstration to others in the area. And
right.
They would have known who these people were, I assume, and
that's
what
right.
They're doing.
They're making a statement of repentance. We have repented of this. Now, we're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. But this serves as a good illustration of that. They want everybody to know we're through with that kind of life. Yes, Jenny? Uh-huh.
So, if we assume that a piece of silver in shekel, which is probably a good assumption, that's day's wage for a skilled worker, but we assume that skill doesn't matter, you're making $8 an hour, you're working 8 hours a day, that's roughly $64 a day. And so 50,000 pieces of silver is 3.2 million.
That's a chunk of change to set on fire. Would you send me those figures?
Sure.
I asked somebody to figure that out. I'm glad that Jenny did. That's a whole lot of money. Just to pile up in the street, as it were, and set it on fire. And that's what they did. Now, that's a declaration. That's a statement. We don't do this anymore to make that kind of sacrifice. Well, as the text continues on into the 20th chapter, I want to skip over some things and come down to verse 17. And it was along in here that we left off in our study Wednesday night. It says in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And when they were come to him, he said unto them. Now we're going to look at the reading of verse 18 through verse 32. So get your Bible and look at Acts chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading at verse 18. It says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. What had happened to Paul in Ephesus? These folks, he says, you know what happened to me. What had happened to him from the beginning? Well, was his time in Ephesus just real pleasant time? What had the Jews done? And what had they persuaded some of the Greeks to do? Go back to the 19th chapter. In the 19th chapter, we read in verse 23 through the next several verses what Demetrius, the silversmith, stirred up. Somebody want to tell me about that? Who was Demetrius and what did he do and why was it so important to him? James? Yes, he made them. That's right. And so. All right. That's right. Now, Demetrius, what does he then do?
He tells all the other silversmiths their business is going to go down.
That's right. He gets them all together and stirs up the city. And what happens with some of Paul's friends when he gets all this going? They are taken to the theater and no doubt are persecuted. So Paul's time in Ephesus was not a good time. Now this mob that comes together, what do they begin to cry? Who breaks it up and why? All right, they're crying, great is Diana, great is Diana. And they do that for quite a long time. And if you'll note in verse 32, the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. You ever hear of mob violence? We're just going to get a bunch of folks together and get everybody all stirred up and folks join it. And so we've got a real thing going on. And nobody knows what we're doing or why we're doing it, but we're mad.
It's in the news all the time.
It's in the news all the time, yes. Now, this was a concern that the town clerk had. Here we've got this multitude of people coming together and creating a mob. Now the town clerk says, we've got to stop this. The thing that we're doing is not right. Now why was it not right? It was not a legal assembly. That's right. And under the authority of Rome, if this thing gets stirred up and keeps going, the Roman authorities are going to send their bigwigs down there and they'll stomp Ephesus. Right now, the city of Ephesus is allowed to govern itself as long as they don't step out of line. Now, the town clerk says, we have assemblies. We have a legal court that you can come before if you have some civil matter that needs to be settled. But this is not right. And he told them to stop it, and he dismissed the assembly. In other words, he told them to go home. So evidently this town clerk had some authority. He dismissed this mob of people here in Ephesus. Now, when we come to the 20th chapter, and Paul said, you know how that I suffered in Ephesus. You know what happened? Well, yes, they did. And then in verse 20, he says, of chapter 20, how I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul was teaching them what they needed to know. Now, I want to say that because a lot of times we expect a sermon or if the preacher or one of the elders knocks on our door to say something to us like, well, you're doing a fine job, everything's good. But that's not always the case. And the reason for that is that's not always what you need. And the teaching of God's Word sometimes hits home. It's designed to prick our hearts. We'll talk about that in a little bit when I talk about repentance in the sermon period. But he said, I shrank not from declaring unto you the things that you needed to hear, the things that were profitable. Now, why do you suppose Paul did that? Why didn't he? You know, it might have hurt their feelings. Why? He loved them, and he loved the Lord. That's right. And so he taught them what they needed to know. Now look at verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When he went into the synagogue, what was their need?
They needed to, well, they had all the background knowledge. They needed to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah that had been promised.
Yes. And the Greeks, what was their need? All right, so essentially the same thing. Here you've got the Jews coming from a different background than the Gentiles, but both of them need to repent and turn to Christ. And so that was the message that he preached to both of them. Look now at verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now I want you to look at that verse because Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He has, and we will note in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and the text in Romans 15, he has on this journey been collecting funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and he's determined to get there before an appointed time. So he's on his way. But some are telling him, in fact here, the Holy Spirit has told him in every city, mark that, multiple times, that when you get to Jerusalem, things are not going to be good for you. Would you just keep going? Randy?
Well, it says in verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. The Spirit's telling him to go to Jerusalem.
Yes, but the Spirit's telling him, here's what's going to happen when you get there.
Right.
Would you keep going?
Yes. Well, what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit's not warning him not to go.
No.
He's telling him to go.
That's right.
Here's what's awaiting you.
Here's what's awaiting you. Now, you'll notice that a number of times before we're through. In verse 24, he said, I hold not my life as of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, first of all, says, I don't hold my life dear. If I go to Jerusalem and they kill me, that's fine. But I'm determined to finish my course. You remember when Paul was about to be executed and he wrote the last epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the familiar text beginning in verse 6, what did he say? I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. And then what did he say? Those three things. I fought a good fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. Yes. That's right. That's right. Our focus at this point is he had finished the course. What was Paul's course that needed to be finished? And I'm not just talking about personal faithfulness. What was Paul's job? All right. To be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he's determined to do. And in verse 25... he said, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. What if he was afraid of hurting their feelings and didn't preach something to them that they needed? It would not be the whole counsel of God. It would indicate the reality, a lack of love for these brethren, a lack of love for God, a lack of commitment to the course that is assigned to him. Bruce?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, he says that we're supposed to be in the same mind and in the same judgment. So if you weren't, then you wouldn't continue. This is a part of his mission.
Well, that's right. And of course, if we're not all taught the same thing, we're not going to be of the same mind and the same judgment, are we? You see, we ought to declare the whole counsel of God. Now look at verse 28. speaking with these Ephesian elders, he said, take heed unto yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Lots to be said about the responsibility of elders in this passage. But we note that the elders have the responsibility of overseeing the flock. In verse 29, he tells these elders, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, I'm fairly well persuaded, though I'm not 100% sure, but I'm about 100% sure that as Paul is speaking to these elders, that he's telling them, there's going to be some of you that are going to teach wrong things. Some of you will do that. Now remember that Paul had been with these men for about three and a half years. He knew them. And to know them, perhaps very well, and to say, I know that some of you are going to mess up. You're going to teach wrong things to lead away the disciples after them. Now, when you look at the qualifications of elders, what you want to note there is that some of these men would not always stay what they were. Now, in verse 31, he said, wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. In verse 32, Paul commends them to God's Word. I don't know how that one can put an overrated price on what God has to say. The wisdom writer said that we treasure up God's Word, or he treasured up God's Word in his heart that he might not sin. These elders, if they're going to stay on the course so that they might have an inheritance among them that are sanctified, it's going to be in relationship to God's Word, their faithfulness to it. I commend you to God, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You cannot be what God wants you to be unless you know what's in this book. Now, I don't know how to overemphasize that. When we have Bible class periods like this, when we have gospel meetings, sermons, whatever exposure you have, even to daily sit down and read what this says, you cannot overdo it. You just need to know, lest you be overthrown. Now, do you see in this that Paul has a very close relationship with these people, meeting with these Ephesian elders? We'll revisit that in just a moment. But he's about to depart from them, and it's a very sorrowful occasion. Weeping and all this kind of thing going on because he has said to them that he would see them no more. Now, in chapter 21, it tells us that he parted from them and had set sail. It says he came a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left hand, we sailed unto Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to be unladen her, or was to unladen her burdens. And having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. We'll pause there, and you'll note that after he leaves Ephesus, we have him going into the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, bumping along various ports and cities along the coast. We're not told that he spent any time in those places, or at least we're not told how much. Obviously on a mission to get to Jerusalem by the observance of the Passover. And so what we want to note just here is that he's leaving Ephesus after 3.5 years. I want to talk just a little bit in our study about what he did while he was in Ephesus and why. Now, we've noted that he preached a great deal among the Ephesians. He declared unto them the things that they needed to know publicly and from house to house. He shrank not from doing that. He declared unto them the whole counsel of God. But we also want to note that he's learned of some things that are going on other places and has a great deal of concern about those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, We noted in our study Wednesday night that there are problems in Corinth. Paul is writing this first and the first epistle from Ephesus. And in understanding that there are problems there, we see them addressed. And we were discussing in our class Wednesday night the problems in the church in Corinth as he's writing this first epistle from Ephesus. And Bruce, you pointed out a while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, there is division among them. And we noted in that chapter Wednesday night that some were calling themselves after Peter, some were calling themselves after Apollos, some were calling themselves after Paul, and even so, some calling themselves after Christ. Now, Paul raises some interesting questions, recognizing this horrible case of preacheritis. When they were calling themselves after these men, what becomes the main question? Is Christ divided? Was Yes. Alright, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, the obvious answer to that is no. So being divided following these men, that's not right. Your allegiance is not to be after any man. You're not to believe what any man says unless you can read it and know that's right as you study from God's Word. Whether it be me or Richard or Chris or anybody else that you can think of. You need to be aware of that. You don't accept it simply because somebody said it. Somebody perhaps that you have confidence in said it. Don't make it right. Now that's what we learn concerning the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things they were being taught were so. And who was it was teaching them? The Apostle Paul. But they were checking him out on everything that he taught. Now, in chapter 1, simply to note that there were divisions. Now, when you come over to chapter 4, why were there divisions? Paul taught in chapter 4 that he preached the same thing in every place. How is it then that they're not on the same page, Randy and then Joey?
Because they're not going by what's written.
They're not going by what's written. That's right. They're not heeding what Paul taught them. And so they're over here dabbling somewhere else. Joey?
So what a wonderful example Paul says here. By not being offended that they did not blindly believe him.
Yes. That's right. In Berea you're talking about.
Yes, the Berea. Yeah. He commends them for not blindly believing what even he said. Because the average person might have been offended. What? You don't? I just told you that. You don't believe that? I'm the Apostle Paul. Yeah. You see, there would have been an opportunity there for him to be puffed up with pride and condemn them for not blindly following him. And we see that Paul has the perfect attitude and sets an example for us as far as humility.
Well, that's right. We need to underscore that. But he has taught those in Corinth the same thing that he's taught everywhere else, even in Berea. How is it then that these are divided? Well, they're looking to somebody else. Evidently, they don't believe what Paul taught them. Now, when you come over to the 16th chapter, Randy, while you have your Bible open to that, 1 Corinthians 16, read for me verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11.
1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you. See that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also have.
All right, we know that Paul sent Timothy to them. Pardon me?
I didn't do 11.
All right, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren.
All right. Paul's concerned about those in Corinth, how they've responded, and what they're doing. And so he sends Timothy, the text tells us, on ahead, and he's wanting them to receive him and be kind to him because he's doing the Lord's work. Now, when we come to, just to kind of abbreviate the things in the 1 Corinthian letter, we said that we're divided. In our study Wednesday night, we were just briefly going through the chapters of 1 Corinthians, talking about what they were divided about. And we noted in chapter 2 that they're divided about Paul's authority, where he got the message. And he says we received that from God. In chapter 3, They are likewise divided. He says, I can't talk to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. And he revisits this thing of Apollos and Peter and Paul, how that they have preacheritis. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, what are they doing? Chapter 4. It's almost a new thing in every chapter. That's in chapter 6. In chapter 4, again, Paul says, I am illustrating to you all of these things by transferring it in a figure to myself and to Apollos, that you're not to think of men above that which is written. Well, whether it's Paul, whether it's Apollos, whether it's Peter, it doesn't make any difference. You heed what's taught, not who teaches it. Make sure it's the truth, and your allegiance then is to that. And then he says in verse 17, he preached the same thing in every church. Chapter 5, what's the issue? Fornication among the church. Right there among them. Such as not even named among the Gentiles. Chapter 6 now, Bruce. Taking brethren to court. And we talked about that in our study on Wednesday night. How that's sinful. We ought to be able to resolve that among ourselves instead of taking our dirty laundry before the world and airing that before the world. What kind of image does that present of a Christian or of the church? And then in the 7th chapter, what's the issue? Marriage. They have a lot of questions about marriage. Questions about such things as, suppose I'm married to someone who's an unbeliever. Is that a marriage? Do I need to divorce them? Are our children legitimately ours, or did I have my children illegitimately because it was with a non-believer? So Paul deals with a whole lot of these issues. He talks about the physical relationships between the husband and wife in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Now, as he comes into the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters, we noted there that the division is over what we call authorized liberties. That is something you may do, but you don't have to do it in order to please the Lord. The Lord permits you to do it. It's not sinful for you to do that, but it's not sinful if you don't either. An authorized liberty. And what he uses to illustrate the point is what we'll use because I think it's the easiest. Dietary restrictions. To the Jew, certain meats he couldn't eat because the law had prohibited him from doing that. To the Gentile now who has become a Christian, the idol's temple over here and meats that were offered to the idol's temple, he has a conscience thing about that. So Paul's admonition is, it doesn't make any difference whether you eat meat or not, except having regard for your brother's conscience. Now, I said that's in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Now, when you come to that illustration again, in the 10th chapter, you'll notice beginning in verse 28, he said, but if any man say unto you, this hath been offered in sacrifice, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Now look at verse 29. Very important question.
Is that Jews or Gentiles?
Anybody.
Anybody.
Anybody. Perhaps in this illustration, eating meat sacrificed to idols, that would be Gentiles. But if anybody had any problem eating this or eating that, for conscience sake, you regard their conscience. Now if you look at verse 29, he says, conscience I say, not thine own, but the others, for why is my liberty judged by another conscience? Now that's an important question. Here's something God permits me to do. Why is it that your conscience governs whether I do or don't? How is that? God don't care if I do this. He grants that to me as a liberty. Why not just shove it down your throat and say, you just have to accept it. God doesn't matter whether I eat meat sacrificed to idols. James?
Mickey, as members of the church, new converts are going to look up to us and look at us for an example. And when they see us doing things like that that they may have a problem with early on in the faith, they may think, well, if he does it, I guess it's okay, even though I'm really not very comfortable with it. And now we've got somebody violating.
All right.
So what Paul is saying is, in those situations, even though God doesn't care whether you and I go out and have a steak, we may have a salad with avocado instead because of somebody who, because of whatever background they came out of, and now that they've become Christian, they have a very tender conscience and they need time to grow in the faith. And it's our obligation to help them do it, not tear them down.
That's right. And why would I have that concern for them? You love them. You love their soul. You want to see them go to heaven. And Paul continues on that question in verse 30. He said, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Didn't God say that you can eat anything with, be thankful for it in 1 Timothy 4? Yes.
It's a question of what do we value more? I mean, we should be willing to forgo that if there's a chance that it's going to damage a brother in Christ spiritually.
Well, that's right. And I want to read just a little more. I want to come back to you with a question on that. In verse 31, he says, whether, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. James, here's your point. Give no occasion of stumbling, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, there's the reason why. He wants my conduct to build folks up, not to illustrate a selfish desire, say, this is my right, I can do this. You see, you can be right and be wrong. Remember our class? Thursday, our class. Okay. Yes, you can be right and still be wrong.
But we need to value their salvation more than our freedom.
That's correct. That's correct. Now, I said I wanted to revisit Joey's question. I'll come right back to you. Randy, how long did Paul say he would be willing to forego these things? Forever. You know, I've had folks ask me a question in times gone by about a brother that has some reservations on such things as eating meat, sacrificed to idols. And they say, James, as you indicated, he's somebody that's weak and he doesn't understand these things. One of the problems I've always had is getting somebody that is weak to acknowledge that they're weak. That becomes a real difficulty. Here's somebody been a member of the church for 40 years. From their perspective, they're not weak. But from your perspective, in certain areas, they may be weak. Now, what are we going to do if I don't ever persuade that individual that eating meat is really all right? What do I do, Johnny? Go ahead.
In that same vein, there were a lot of Jews who had problems eating and associating with Gentiles to begin with. So when Paul was taking Titus around Jerusalem as he's traveling with pain, they saw him associating with the Greek in the heart of Jerusalem. He was offending a lot of Jewish people very openly and brazenly. But he is authorized by God to do that, to associate with his Greek brother. But to the Jewish people, it was a great event, so they couldn't be seen.
All right.
Due to their past understanding.
Okay.
Of the relationships.
I'm actually glad you brought that up, because that's a Bible illustration that sets forth a difference between something that God regulates and something that He does not. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, you may or you may not, depending on the conscience of somebody. And if you've got a brother who has reservations about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, then you are to eat meat no more forever if you can't convince him. But on this matter of circumcising Titus and offending the Jews, you see, we're not now talking about something that God has left open. We're now talking about something that if Paul had circumcised Titus, he would have given in to something that God had regulated. That is, circumcision has never been bound upon Gentiles. Now, I want to make an illustration. That's a good illustration, a Bible illustration. I want to make a modern day illustration. Let's take the Lord's Supper for an example. Somebody is converted out of a denominational religion, and we have this up here every Sunday. And somebody says, you know, that to me, that just kind of makes that commonplace. I've practiced all my life. We do that quarterly. It's a very special thing to us. Well, I sit down and I try to teach that fellow. No, here's what the Bible says about that. But because of his conscience, he has a tender conscience about that. He doesn't want the Lord's Supper to become commonplace. Can I then, just because of his tender conscience, say, okay, we'll take it quarterly? Now, why can't I? Our God has regulated that. Like circumcising Greeks, God had regulated that. You see, and Paul would not do anything that would give the indication that he was rubber stamping the Jews binding circumcision upon Gentiles. Couldn't do that. You see, if he give in once to Titus, then who else must he give in to? You see, all of the arguments about circumcising Gentiles out the window. All right. James?
Well, what I was going to say was, Jesus said those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. So that's legislation. That's law. There's no getting around that. You have to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week.
Well, that's right. Now, what I don't want to do...
So that's something you can't enable.
That's right. We cannot consider as a liberty something that God has regulated. That's not a liberty. He has bound that. That's not loosed. Okay? Now getting back to our problem here, this 1 Corinthian letter, we've seen the problems relative to liberty in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Randy, I'm sorry, I overlooked you.
I just wanted to point out that if you have a situation like that, you still need to keep teaching. You know, if somebody who believes it's wrong to eat meat, you read, like you said, 1 Corinthians 4, you're studying 1 Corinthians, or 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Over in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus said, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated, thus he declared all foods clean. Well, if all foods have been declared clean by Christ, and Paul says to Timothy that everything's good as long as it's being eaten with gratitude.
Yeah.
These are truths that need to be taught.
That's
right.
Taught
to everyone, including
right. Has to be taught. But suppose I don't teach the fellow. He's not convinced. And I give up meat forever, if need be, because I don't want to.
If they refuse to believe the truth.
Yeah. Well, you know, you wonder again at some point whether it's refusal to believe the truth, rejection of the truth, or he's just not yet persuaded. James, and then back to John, and then I want to get on and finish this division in Church of Corinth.
Yeah, and again, 2 John, Terry Starling, when we were teaching on this, talk about the very thing that Randy was getting at. The Bible doesn't say that the person has to stay in that frame of mind, and that's where the teaching comes in.
Sir?
Paul didn't say go to teaching. He said you accommodate it and work with it until he is taught out of it, or if he's not, then you still have to work with it.
All right, that's right. Now, let's not get bogged down on this. I want to simply illustrate that chapter 8, 9, and 10 become an example of the divisions that exist among them. Yes?
I just wanted to say that, you know, a lot of times when we teach someone, we say, you know, this is perfectly clear to me. It doesn't mean it's perfectly clear to someone else. And sometimes teachers aren't perfect. Sometimes the understanding isn't perfect. Paul was willing to give up peace forever, and I think in that it's implied that, you know, there are some people that you just can't get them to understand it as you do. And that's not that they're being stubborn and refuse to believe, you know, the truth. Just sometimes they can't grasp that concept in the same way. So
well,
it's the patience and the love. And how hard do you want to push something that's a matter of liberty?
That's the key. I'm glad you said that. I was going to say that. This rule only operates in the realm of authorized liberties, not in areas where God is regulated.
Right.
Okay. James, did I get back to you? Do you have a question? Okay. When we look back at the church at Corinth, now, don't lose me. We're just talking about this 1 Corinthian letter and those things that are indicative of the problems that are addressed, the division that exists among them. When you come into the 11th chapter, what becomes another illustration of division in the church in Corinth?
First of all,
All right, the role of women. What's next in Corinth, chapter 11? All right, the observance of the Lord's Supper. This was a problem in the church in Corinth. They were divided. How were they divided on that? All right, you have the haves and the have-nots, don't you? And those who were the haves were not displaying the proper attitudes toward the have-nots and the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, you get to class, Thursday night class, chapter 12, 13, and 14. What's that about? They're divided over something else. Spiritual gifts. And Paul deals with that. Now, when you come to chapter 15, what are they divided about? The resurrection. Yes. Somebody has sold them a bill of goods on the resurrection. And then when you come to the 16th chapter, we have what some have called sundry admonitions. It's a collection of a number of things that are addressed, including instructions to those in Corinth to take up a collection so that they can have it ready when Paul comes for the needy saints in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. Now, with all of these problems and the wide diversity of these problems, do you think Paul had any concern about how this epistle is going to take? Are they going to respond to it positively and correct all these things? Or are they going to get mad at me and refuse to correct anything? Are they going to simply rebel against God and go back to the pagan world in Corinth? What are they going to do? You think that's a legitimate concern? Well, certainly it is. And that's why he sent Titus on ahead of him, or Timothy, to find out what was going on. Now, when you come to the 2 Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthian letter, we know that Paul is traveling now from Ephesus, having written the 1 Corinthian letter. He travels up here to Troas. What gives him an opportunity in Troas? He said, there's a door of opportunity that's open to me, but he said, I can't take advantage of it. Why? Remember, he had sent Timothy to Corinth to find out what's going on among the Corinthians. But now here is a door of opportunity in Troas, but he can't spend a lot of time in Troas. Why? Pardon me? He couldn't find Titus. It is Titus. I said Timothy. Titus. He couldn't find Titus. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll note beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter that he eventually hooks up with Titus somewhere up here in Macedonia. And I want you to note the occasion of rejoicing that that brings to him. It was Timothy who sent to Thessalonians. Titus here sent to those in Corinth. Now that's a good place for Richard to begin next time. And talking about Paul's concern for those, the churches, the anxiety for the churches. And then what instructions were given to the church in Corinth when his heart is refreshed when he meets up here in Macedonia with Timothy. Or with Titus, I'm sorry. All right. We'll stop there.